Through the book of Jude, and we came across some interesting passages. We came across some passages where Jude refers to a book called 1 Enoch. And I wanted to clarify a couple things. I'm not going to go into great detail for you right now because I wrote it on paper for you. So one of the questions that comes up is, you know, if Jude's quoting Enoch, does that mean Enoch is inspired, and why isn't it in our Bible, and are there missing books of the Bible, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? And all these questions kind of rise to the surface. And I don't know if I answered those questions fully last week. And so what I did is I wrote down, I'm going to borrow this here just for a second, I just wrote down a 3-page document. Okay, this is not a final draft, okay, and this isn't something that's going to be published anywhere. This is a rough draft. I put it together and tried to do it as simply as I could. And I ran out of time, and so probably as quickly as I could, but hopefully it'll answer some of the questions just in regarding to that. You know, why would Jude use Enoch? And why isn't Enoch in our Bible as a book of the Bible? And so if you're really interested in that and you have some more questions about that, I'll just point you to that, and hopefully that'll answer some of the questions you might have. If you have other questions about it, I'd love to discuss it with you. Also last week, we were talking about Michael and the devil, who disputed over the body of Moses. And that comes from another book called The Assumption of Moses, or the Testament of Moses, as it's more commonly called. And I said something, and somebody came and said, you know, well, did it say that? And they were right. And so I want to clarify one thing. Just in my rambling about Moses and the devil and Michael, I made a comment that Michael and the devil had this fight, this battle, and they duked it out. And I think I said that figuratively. That was a very broad paraphrase. But the Bible doesn't say they duked it out, nor does it say they had a fight. It says that they were contending. The word there is to contend. It's a different word than Jude uses early in the book for contending. But Michael and the devil contended over the body of Moses, and it says they disputed. And then Michael responded to the devil by saying, "The Lord rebuke you." And so I just want to clarify that statement that there wasn't this big wrestling match necessarily. We get this idea that, you know, these angels are clashing swords, and we don't know what spiritual warfare looks like. But that's not what Jude says. And so, because I said that, I want to clarify that to you so that you don't have the wrong picture in your mind of how I put that. The Revolutionary War, let's get to Jude now, okay? In the Revolutionary War, George Washington took his troops on Christmas Day. You guys remember the battle? You guys remember the story? They're struggling through the war. The men are cold. Some of them are shoeless. And they're fighting these Hessian armies, these Germans, mercenaries. And things aren't looking very good. And George Washington makes a bold move on Christmas Day. On Christmas Eve, the troops get in their boats and they cross the Delaware River in the middle of the night, crossing through the ice, and they march to the city. And they have this outstanding victory when they battle the Hessians. Anybody know how to pronounce that? That's what happens when you're studying at 1:30 a night. Don't get to clarify the pronunciation things. Hessians. All right. The Hessians. And outstanding victory, that probably one of the battles that changed the course of the Revolutionary War. The Hessians, the enemy, weren't prepared. They had made a vital mistake in not expecting their enemy, the Americans, to show up on their doorstep on Christmas Day when they're all drinking and carousing and taking the day off. And the battle was won. George Washington came out a hero. The Americans won a major battle that was very important in the Revolutionary War. As we're looking at the book of Jude, we're actually still in the introduction part of Jude. Okay, we're not going to get to the main part of the book of Jude, his main body of his letter, till verse 17. And the main body of his letter is only going to last 6 verses. And so his introduction is actually longer than the main part of his letter that he's writing to the people he's writing to. And he's presented to us the army. Jude has presented to us the battle that we're in, and we're called to contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. And last week we started looking at the enemy, and I reminded you that the enemy is not flesh and blood, right? Our battle is not one against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against angels, demons. But with that context, in the book of Jude, there is a very real enemy that opposes the gospel. And he's pointing out these false teachers and saying, this is a real enemy of the gospel, of the truth. And he points out these men who are under the judgment of God. And we started to look at their error last week. We looked at three examples of the enemy's rebellion. Jude likes to present things in threes. And he presented three examples of the enemy's rebellion. We looked at the Israelites. Remember when they rebelled in the wilderness in Exodus, then Numbers chapter 14. We looked at angels. Angels from Genesis chapter 6. And then as 1 Enoch talks about, these angels that abandoned their abode. And you can look at some of the stuff in your handout for that. Also, we looked at Sodom and Gomorrah. And so three examples of the enemy's rebellion. And then we started to look at the enemy's error. What was the mistake that the enemy made? And that enemy's error, first of all, was that they rejected God's authority. They rejected God's authority. And we looked at that in verses 8 through 11. And he showed three examples of that error. We saw the way of Cain. Here was a man who tried to do things his way. He didn't give God his best. Secondly, we looked at the error of Balaam. Remember Balaam, the guy on the donkey? The guy on the talking donkey? The strange part of the story was not that the donkey talked to him, but he talked back to the donkey. All right. The error of Balaam. Okay, he was more interested in riches and in money than in doing what was right. And though he blessed the people of God, he told the Moabites, he told Balak and his armies, you know, if you really want to defeat these people, it's not an issue of God cursing them, but you know, send your people down there and cause them to fall into idolatry. And he did that for a price. And then we also looked at the rebellion of Korah from Numbers chapter 16, right at the end. And today we come to verse 12 in the time that we have left. And we look at how not only did they reject God's authority, but they lead falsely. They lead falsely. So let's just jump right into the passage as we look at verse 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Now what Jude does here is really cool. He takes five illustrations, five things from nature to illustrate how these false teachers are leading falsely. Now the false teachers were really good at using their imaginations. And it would be really easy to come along and listen to these false teachers and their teaching and to say, you know, well, you know, I can see how that's true, and that sounds really good, and they're very imaginative, and they were leading people astray, causing people to stumble. And so Jude says, okay, let's use our imagination a little bit. And I'm going to give you five illustrations of how these false teachers are leading falsely. And he takes these examples from nature. The first one we see is hidden reefs. Now, some of your versions, okay, New American Standard says hidden reefs. Some of your versions may say spots. Okay, not quite the same. How many guys, your Bible says spot? Okay, blemish? Okay, here's why. You can just make a quick note of this. We're going to do this in English. Okay, this word spilos. Spilos is used quite a bit in your Greek New Testament. Okay, it means to be a blemished. Throughout the Bible, it talks about blemishes, stains, a spot on a garment. Okay, that's that word right there. Now, there's another Greek word. You tell me if these look anything the same. Spilos. Pretty identical, isn't it? Just one little squiggle mark here that changes it, isn't it? Now, in history, there are a couple instances where this word right here is translated spot. But normally through history, okay, as you look at Aristotle and all these other Greek people, normally this word spilos with the A in it is translated a hidden reef, a stone that has been washed by the sea and lies under the water, and if a ship comes into it, what's going to happen? Okay, not a good day. All right? And so it's a little bit different word, and so because Jude uses this word elsewhere in the book of Jude, and 2 Peter uses this word right here in a passage where Jude is actually quoting the same thing. In fact, the passage we're looking at right now, where he says they're hidden reefs, Jude uses this word right here, or Peter uses this word right here. They're spots. And so some translators say, well, because this word can be translated a couple times as a spot, then certainly that's what Jude meant because that's what Peter did. But I think Jude was probably very familiar with the normal usage of this word, and that's why the New American Standard translates it hidden reefs. And what Jude is actually doing, I believe, is he's doing a play on words. He's taken what Peter said, and he's taken this word that he uses in just a few verses later, which we'll look at next week, and he changes the word a little bit, and he's doing a little bit of rhyming and playing on words, and he's making a point from nature, just like he does with these other things. And the point is this. These false teachers are hidden reefs. And the water looks really clear, it looks really good, and you're coming in and the skies are beautiful, and it's a nice day. No point in worrying about the water, right? Except underneath that water is what? A reef. Now, it's not necessarily that it's hidden in that I don't know it's there, but that I need to watch out for it because it's under the water. And so a sailor will know that this hidden reef is there, perhaps. It's usually what lighthouses are for. But if I'm not careful about that, if I don't stay away from that, what's going to happen? The ship's going to be destroyed, a shipwreck. And so it's not that these false teachers were hidden from their sight and they didn't know who they were, but that if they got too close to them, like this hidden reef, they're going to be dashed on the rocks and destroyed. And so while everything looks fine and normal, first of all, we see that they lead falsely because they're like hidden reefs. And while the day may look clear, if you go too closely, you're going to be dashed to pieces. And so the first thing that he says is don't associate yourself with them too closely, with these false teachers. And then he kind of modifies that statement. He says they're caring for themselves. The word to care means to shepherd. You know, these are men that were supposed to be shepherding the flock and caring for the people. And what he's doing here is he's drawing from Ezekiel chapter 34. And in verse 2, in Ezekiel 34, it says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock." He goes on and describes how they're continuing to fleece the Israelites, the people they're supposed to be leading. In verse 6, he says, "My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord." Okay, and you can guess what comes next. These people are hidden reefs. They're shepherds that are serving themselves. Shepherds that are caring only for themselves. And specifically, it takes place in their love feasts. And you know, here we're having this potluck, and rather than these shepherds come in, and their main concern is, what are they going to get out of it? They come to church, what are they going to get out of it? It's the error of Balaam all over again. How am I going to prosper from these people that God's called me, or that I say God's called me to shepherd? And so these false teachers lead falsely, and he compares them to hidden reefs. The second example we have is clouds without water. That's a pretty simple one. What's wrong with a cloud without water? You guys live in Texas. We've been in a drought. What's the idea? It's deceptive, isn't it? Doesn't it look good, though? I mean, you see this cloud coming. Have you ever been in a drought, things are really dry, and the clouds move in, and they're just black? You know, like they've been the last few days. How many guys were driving on Tuesday? Okay, I was an hour late for school. Okay, it took me 2 hours to get to Dallas. All right, I mean, it was dark. People had their headlights on. And imagine this darkness, these clouds coming through. And what happens? Yeah, just kidding. Pass over. All right. And so you're in this drought. Oh, there's some clouds out there. And they pass over, but what happened? Nothing. And so they lead falsely. They look promising. They look like they're going to carry something that's going to help me, but they're empty. There's nothing to it. Carried along by winds. Don't follow them, for they themselves are blown here and there, have no stability. One person said, to follow such men would result in being led astray from the path of truth and purity. And so don't follow these men, because they're just blown about by the wind. They're empty. There's nothing really there. And so again, what's he saying? They lead falsely. There's nothing to it. Trees without fruit. Got a third illustration. Trees without fruit. And then he uses some interesting phrases. I really struggled over this one. He said, they're trees without fruit, autumn trees. And the principle is at the end of autumn, okay, when it's starting to get cold, here's these trees without fruit. And I think that he's referring to a period when all the fruit has been harvested, it's getting cold, the leaves are starting to fall, and by now, you should have had some fruit on these trees. By now, there should have been some results from this tree that would have bore something of any value. But they didn't. And then he says, not only are they trees without fruit, but they're doubly dead. They're doubly dead, uprooted. And I puzzled over that and I asked myself, what does it mean to be a tree that's doubly dead? You know, like here's a tree, you know, it looks good, it has leaves on it, or maybe it doesn't have leaves on it. What kind of tree is he talking about? And then I remembered something that happened in my own life that my wife told me about a year ago. Amazing how our wives kind of, you know, they say something at one time and we ignore it, and then it keeps coming back and they were right after all. All right, guys, get used to it. It's going to happen. All right. We had fruit trees in Colorado at the property we lived on. And we had this nice creek. It's Brown Creek, okay, just ignore that. All right, and our house was right here. And we had some delicious fruit trees all over our property. Psalm chapter 1 talks about trees that are planted by the water, all right, like a tree planted by the water. All right, these are some of the best apricots in the world. Love these apricots. They're really small, and the trees were only this tall, but you picked them, and they were sweet, and they were tart, and they were just amazing. We had another tree right here, hundreds and hundreds of apricots, some of the best in the world you've ever tasted, and fully grown apricots, just big and round. I'm really missing Colorado right now, okay, so let's move on. All right, not necessarily Colorado, but my fruit trees. All right, we had another apricot tree. We had a nice apple tree that was, you know, good for making pies, tart, you know, sweet. We had a pear tree here. Now this pear tree was kind of a stump. It was an ugly tree. It was old. It had dead branches. It had you know, parts of it, they were just dead. All right, but there was enough life there that I was able to prune it. And the 4 years that we lived there, I took care of that pear tree. And I watched it, and I trimmed it, and I cut the branches off that were dead. And here's these sprouts coming out of this dead stump on the top of this trunk. And it worked. And it started bearing fruit again. And last year, I had 5 pears. All right? And I ate them too early, and they were solid as a rock. I forgot to let them sit out after I picked them. But it still bore fruit, and they were kind of good apples. The dog got the other pear. They're good pears. The dog got the 5th one. And so it worked, though. You know, the tree was kind of dead, but it was bearing fruit. 5, but it was still bearing fruit. And I was excited about my pears. But next to the pear tree, there was another tree. And I was committed to that tree. And I said, I am going to get fruit from this tree. Now, you have to understand, this pear tree was a stump with a couple twigs on it. And it grew and it got more branches once those things actually gained some life again. But this tree was a stump. All right, I mean, it was a trunk, and that was it. There was no sap, nothing inside that bark and wood. But down from the bottom of the tree, there were a couple saplings coming up. I said, you know what? I got those pears to grow, and we got fruit from that tree. I'm going to make this thing live again, and it is going to bear fruit for me in 10, 20 years. You just watch. And I told Angie, you just watch. That thing is going to bear fruit. She says, it's dead. The tree is dead. It's a stump of wood. Dig it out and plant something that will really bear fruit. I said, no. I'm going to get fruit from that tree. You just watch and see. And so I took care of it. I cultivated it. I watered it. I made sure that when the sprinkler was out, it was on that tree, getting it the water it needed. And those little saplings came out of the ground and sprouted from the bottom of the tree. It never bore fruit. Never even got close, and those twigs would die. And then the next year, oh, there's a couple more coming up. Those things would become branches someday, and they'd die, and nothing ever happened. Point is, here's a tree that it was dead, but it was still struggling and bearing fruit. But this tree right here, you guys, while it had some leaves on it, it had a few struggles of life that it was trying to bring out. You know, it was promising that I could maybe get something out of it. It was dead. It was doubly dead. You looked inside the trunk, there was no sap. There was no life. The roots were dead. And that's what Paul's saying here with this tree. And I don't know exactly if it was a full tree. Did it have leaves on it? Was it just not bearing fruit? Was it wintertime? I don't know. But what I do know is that the tree was dead. And Paul's saying, look, it's doubly dead. And the best thing to do with it is what? Uproot it. It's these false teachers are not only doubly dead, but they're already uprooted. They're already pulled out of the ground. And so to expect fruit from them is futile. And oftentimes I think we get this idea that, oh, here's this false teacher. We're going to give him a little bit more time. And we're going to watch, and we're going to help cultivate him. We're going to pray for him, and we're going to let him stay in that position a little bit longer because, I think he's going to pull out of it. And he's going to start preaching the right message. Because that's just as futile as me trying to get this tree to live. And Jude says, they're doubly dead. They're uprooted. They're already pulled out of the ground. They promise fruit. They promise something valuable, just like these other things. But what happens in the end? It's dead. Let's move on. He compares them to wild waves. Wild waves. Jude chapter verse 13. He says, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. When I took a group to Mexico, we went down and we had this beach house. Okay, nice mission trip, huh? We'd go into the dumps of Tijuana during the day and we had a lot of different programs that we were doing and it was really an exciting mission trip. But the missions organization that we were working with, somebody had donated a beach house to them. And it was in a rough neighborhood still, but you know, it was still a nice house. It was older. And a block away was the Tijuana beach. Really nice beach, which you wouldn't think of being in Tijuana. And so at the end of the day, after we've done everything, and on the evenings that we weren't going down to the mission or serving food or doing different things on the streets, our team was able to go down and swim at the beach. Kind of a relaxing end to a hot day. The problem was is that when it rained, all the filth and gunk from Tijuana, which, how many of you guys have ever been to Tijuana? All right, really clean city? You know, kind of reminds you of Seattle? No, not at all. All right, all that gunk and the sewage and everything from all those ghettos and slums washed out to the sea. And when it rained, it's all out there. And so, hey, we're going to the beach today. And you run out there and you come in from the beach and from the water and there's this green slime. And so they said, don't go out in the water on the days when it rains. All right, if you guys have seen the beach before, you can imagine Tijuana, how terrible that is. A normal beach, when the waves come in, they crash in, and what do they leave behind? There's this film of gunk left on the sand. You ever seen it? Kind of white, bubbly stuff. And Jude's point is this. You know, they look powerful. They look great. It looks wonderful. They make a lot of noise. But you know what? They produce nothing. Now, these things, they really produce nothing. The wild waves, they produce nothing but destruction, but filth. They cast up their shame like foam. Probably quoting Isaiah 57:20, says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Isaiah 57:20 and 21. These false teachers are like wild waves, casting up their shame like foam. Fifth illustration he gives us is that they're wandering stars. Wandering stars. Now, wandering stars in ancient times was a term that was used for the planets. Now, you guys can look up in the sea, and ignoring all my fruit trees here, you see something like that. And you know, hey, that's the what? Okay, they're brown stars, but you know, just imagine with me for a moment. All right, it's a Big Dipper, or something like it. And if I follow these two ones, it points to a star over here in the Small Dipper, Little Dipper, and that's the North Star. And if I head towards that direction, I'm going, help me out, guys, north. All right. Going north. All right. More? Okay. All right. So not quite north, but okay, you know, follow the stars, I'm heading north. You know, the general principle. And here's this guy out at sea, and he's trying to navigate his boat, and he's guiding it by the stars. And oh, there's that red one up there. I'm going to follow that red one there. And what's wrong? It's a wandering star, better known as Mars. Wandering stars are planets. And so here's this seaman trying to navigate his way home, just like these false teachers who are navigating and telling people this is the direction to go. But in the end, what happens? I end up in France rather than Jerusalem because I followed Mars. They're wandering stars. While they look nice, they come to nothing but darkness. It also draws to mind, perhaps, shooting stars. You ever see a shooting star comes down? It looks brilliant, doesn't it? It's beautiful. He may have been referring to shooting stars. They come down, they're bright. Ooh, wow, okay. And then they're gone. Same thing with these false teachers. It looks nice, it's pretty, but in the end it leads to nothing. And so don't follow these false teachers. Richard Bauckham from University of Manchester, he wrote this. He said, many of Jude's readers no doubt found the false teachers impressive and persuasive. And part of Jude's task must be to shift their whole imaginative perception of the false teachers and show the false teachers in a wholly different light. With this aim, he provides a series of imaginatively powerful images which will influence the range of mental associations with which his readers perceive the false teachers. In other words, let me show you what these false teachers are really like. And he gives them some pictures that they can understand, pictures from real life. And this is what the false teachers do. They lead falsely. They look like they're going to bring something. But in the end, all they do is bring filth and destruction. Finally, as we come to verses 14 to 16, we'll end here in just a few minutes, okay? He says, not only do they lead falsely, but the last point about the enemy is that they will be judged. They will be judged. Verse 14, he quotes Enoch again, the book of 1 Enoch. He says, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all. Okay, and listen to how Enoch puts this. And I think this is why Jude is quoting Enoch and going back to Enoch. Because Enoch, the book of 1 Enoch, while not an inspired book, while not actually being a book that Enoch wrote, I think probably contained some traditions that went all the way back to Enoch and were things about Enoch that were true. And Enoch said it very well. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Now, see if you can find the key word in verse 15. To execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Key word was, wow, you guys are good. Ready to do some Bible study. All right, ungodly. The key point, these false teachers not only lead falsely, but they're ungodly. Specifically, in that they are against God. Their ungodliness is focused against Him. And it comes in two different ways. First of all, their ungodliness shows itself. They will be judged because of two things. First of all, because of their ungodly deeds. This is the focus of Jude verses 4 through 13. He also has already dealt with this kind of people, and he's dealt with what kind of men these people were. He's focused on the deeds already. And in the next verse, he's going to focus on the second thing they're going to be judged for their ungodly words. For their ungodly words. And ultimately, it comes down to one thing. Their ungodliness is against God. Their ungodliness is against God. And so in verse 16, he shows us the ungodliness of these words. He said, of their words. He says, they are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. To be grumblers and finding fault, it's like the Israelites that were in the wilderness. God's given them everything. But these false teachers murmur against God and they reject His authority by complaining about God's will rather than accepting it. By following after their own lusts, basically they take that to the next step. And they say, they've rejected God's will, and so instead of accepting God's will, what are they going to do? They're going to follow their own. He also says they speak arrogantly. Okay? They speak arrogantly. They speak big words which end up being an affront against God. They're proud, they're arrogant men, and they see themselves as their own authority. And finally, they flatter people. And the idea is showing partiality to some. They favored the rich for the sake of prospering financially. They flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. The key point in this introduction to Jude, all right, Jude spent a lot of time introducing his main subject. We need to be contending for the faith. Okay, but don't be caught with these false teachers. Watch. Be alert and don't be deceived. Contend earnestly for the faith. I've included at the bottom of your notes just a few things for you guys by way of applying this. Three factors in applying and dealing with the enemy. First of all, you guys, avoid them. The Bible never says, find the false teachers and take them on head on. It says, avoid false teachers. And instead, seek the Scripture. Spend your time in the Word of God and understand truth. Now, you may have opportunities where you're going to end up talking with false teachers. You may have an opportunity where these men who oppose the gospel and oppose God, you're going to have the opportunity to discuss with them the reality of God's Word. And there's a place for that, and there's a time for that. But as a whole, avoid them. When you do come across these false teachers, your first response needs to be, share the gospel. Romans 1:16, for it is the power of God for salvation. In the gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for everyone who believes. So preach the gospel, and thirdly, teach the word. How do I apply Jude 5 through 16 to my heart personally? First of all, guys, I would challenge you, examine your own heart. Is there rebellion inside? Are you going down this same path that these false teachers went down? Are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Or do you just believe the facts? Secondly, get into the Scripture so that you are able to contend earnestly. And third, watch for the false teachers. Be careful, because the Bible warns us that they will creep into the church. They're going to crawl over the wall, and they're going to try to deceive even those that are the elect. So watch for them. Next week, Jude's going to start his letter. He's introduced himself. He's introduced his topic. And it's been a depressing book in some aspects. We're looking at false teachers and what's wrong. And now he's going to say, but you. This needs to be your response. This is how you live out. But you. Next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those that you have saved. I thank you for the salvation of my brother. And Father, I thank you for how you've poured out your grace on all of us. Father, might you glorify your name in our lives as we serve you this week, as we seek you in your word and seek to know you. I pray you'd help us to be wise and you teach us to contend earnestly for our faith. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.